And now this morning, beginning with the closing verse of chapter 2, we start a new series, Maintaining Righteousness. Begins with the last verse of chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. Now, it's most unfortunate that there's a chapter break after this verse and not before. If you compare this verse I've just read with the seventh verse of the third chapter, you'll see that this 29th verse belongs with chapter 3 rather than with chapter 2. It's surprising to me that in all the welter of new versions that we have, the plethora of new versions, there is none that attempts to revise the chapter divisions of the Bible. That's amazing, because the authors of these new versions seem in many instances to not hesitate in the least to take liberties with the inspired text. But with these uninspired and uninspiring chapter divisions, they seem to regard them as so many sacred cows that no one ever has the temerity to change. Well, someday, I'm going to... Well, we'll leave it at that. As you know, that have followed through with us on this, John has been thinking of Jesus Christ. He's reminded that there's coming an hour when each Christian will see him face to face. And he's thinking of that encounter and of the joy of seeing him again as he is. And without that incomplete understanding that we often experience now, it's not that Christians don't have personal contact with Christ. We definitely do. It's that that keeps our faces alight and our hearts aflame, and our lives filled with joy. But it's, as Peter describes it, an experience of not seeing and yet loving. But John speaks of the day that's coming when we shall see him face to face. And suddenly he sees how that knowledge of Christ, which we now have, that understanding of his character and nature, which we already possess, incomplete as it may be, is the key to a problem that every Christian faces at one time or another. The problem of how to recognize other Christians. How to know whether a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, is genuinely born again. How to distinguish between the phony and the true. Between the mere professor and the real possessor of Christian life. Between the one who is genuinely born again and the one who is merely a religious activist. And he says the key is, everyone who does right is born of him. Now, surely there's someone in this congregation this morning that says, aha, that's what I've been waiting for. I've thought all along that this whole business of doctrine and belief and all this was very secondary. That the test is a life. That the man who's kind and honest and helpful, who does the right thing, he's the one that's in. And that's the important thing. How many of you are thinking that way? Well, don't raise your hand. You'll give yourself away now. Because, of course, if you are thinking that way, it reveals that you are a victim of the folly of an incomplete truth. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people that read the scriptures this way. And they extract from it one section of a verse, one phrase, and canonize it and make that the scripture, and the rest of the verse they discard. Now notice that there's a qualification that John links with this. And it's folly to ignore the qualifications. He says, if you know that he is righteous, then you will know. Then, and only then, will you know that everyone who does right is born of him. Now, if you can't fulfill the qualification, then of course you're in no condition to make the judgment. But if you know that he is righteous, that's the key. And in this little verse, there is used by the apostle the two quite different words for know that occur in the Greek language. There is the first one, if you know as an absolute truth. That is, if you know this in a clear and unqualified way, if you understand to the fullness that he is righteous, then you will know in a method that is derived by experience or observation that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. So that the key to this passage is this qualification. Do you know, as absolute truth, understanding it clearly, that God is righteous? Well, I see some puzzlement on some of your faces already. You say, what is righteous anyway? And isn't it strange that we can read Scripture sometimes very freely and frequently and never really grasp some of these major words of Scripture? Righteousness and righteous is one of them. What is this? Well, to put it, I think, as briefly as I can, righteousness is God behaving. It's whatever God does. God, obviously, is the standard of all human behavior. All behavior in the universe of any kind or any creature. God is always consistent with himself. He always acts like God. He can't act any other way. And as such, whatever he does is righteous. It's the standard. So that righteousness is God behaving as God. Now read that verse again like that. If you know how God behaves, then you will know that whoever behaves like God is born of him. That's what he's saying. In other words, they will bear the family mark. Whoever is born, who behaves like God, is obviously born of God. For it takes God's life to behave like God. That's the simplicity of it. So if you know how God behaves, then you'll know that whoever behaves like God is born of him. He has the family mark. If around this church you see someone whose name is Stedman, and he looks like Ray Stedman, and it's female, then you know that it's born of Ray Stedman. Has the family mark, you see. Now we can break this down even further. How does God behave? Well, in specifics, what does God do that's different? How does God behave? And the answer is given to us in the revelation that's come through Jesus Christ. That's what he came for. He came to manifest the Father. He came to show us God, how he behaves, how he acts. And the answer, therefore, can be put perhaps briefly this way. He acts out of love, which acts in such a way that it satisfies justice. Love that satisfies justice, that's righteousness. Nothing else will qualify. It has to be both. Love that satisfies justice. If you're hungry, and I feel sorry for you, and I steal $5 from the bank and buy you a meal, I have manifested love toward you, but I haven't manifested justice toward the bank. That's love without justice. And that's an unrighteous act. No matter if the motive, you see, be proper. It's love without justice. If you parents indulge your children, giving them anything they want and everything they want, you show love to them, but you don't show justice. You aren't treating them in line with reality. And that's an unrighteous deed. And it will ultimately result in that wickedness of yours imparted to them and appearing in a rebellious attitude in them later on. That may be love, but it's not love that satisfies justice. And that's what righteousness is. Now, if I steal $5 from the bank to satisfy my hunger and you put me in jail without feeding me, then you have manifested justice, but no love. The classic case, of course, like of that is the scene from Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, where Shylock is demanding his pound of flesh as his due, his righteous due, he thinks, before the law. But he's showing no considerations of love. Now, that's an unrighteous act, even though it was a legal thing. And that's why, in God's judgment, many of the acts that we do that conform with a law are still unrighteous acts, because they're not love that satisfies justice. You see, love that satisfies justice is always unselfish, always self-giving, willing to suffer inconvenience and even heartache and shame. It's concerned about the need of another, and it's concerned about the effect that the way that need is met will have upon still others. That's righteousness. You see, it's not merely something helpful. There are a great many things in the world done today that are helpful. And we tend to label them as right, righteous, but they're not righteous. They're helpful. But so much of our activity in helping one another arises directly out of our own self-interest. And I think many of us would be positively astounded if we could see how much of what we do is really because down deep, some way, somehow, our own self-interest is involved. We get something out of it. Now, those are helpful, and surely we're grateful for all manifestations along this line. Human life would not be possible if people didn't respond in helpfulness, even for causes of self-interest, to one another. But they're not righteous. It's not even something costly. I know there are those who give away their fortunes, sometimes even give up their lives for causes that they believe in. And we tend to label those as right or as righteous deeds, not necessarily so. The Apostle Paul reminds us that if I give my body to be burned and have not love, profits me nothing. It's not righteous. Because righteousness is always consists of those two elements, love that satisfies justice. It's to give whether or not you receive anything in return, and in such a way that there's no encouragement given to evil. That's righteousness. That's the way God behaves. There's a burning phrase that has stuck in my mind ever since I read it in the Gospel of Luke that our Lord uses to describe the Father. He says He is kind to the selfish and the ungrateful. That's righteousness. Now, if you know how God behaves, if you know what righteousness is when you see it, then you'll know that everyone who does that is born of Him. That's the mark. And to prove this, John goes right on now in chapter 3, verse 1, to give us an illustration. And remember, these two verses should be linked together. See, he says, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. Here's an astonishing thing he says. It's not the fact that God loves that's astonishing. It's how God loves that's the astonishing thing. What manner of love this is. And literally the Greek for what manner is of what country is this? It's an exclamation of astonishment, of surprise. Of what kind of country is this? What foreign land is this that's represented in love like this? Amazing. It must be different. It's the strangeness, you see, of God's love that's in view in this whole thing. And how is God's love strange? Well, John says, because it makes us, you and I, the children of God. Well, if some of you are thinking, well, you may be surprised at this, but I'm not. I consider it quite logical. Why shouldn't I be the children of God, a child of God, like anyone else? Well, if you're thinking that way, then you don't understand righteousness. Romans 5, remember that chapter, reveals to us in an amazing way how God found us when he found us. And there are three words that describe us there. The chapter tells us, recall, that when we were without strength at the right time, Christ died for us. When we were without strength, when we were helpless, when we were unable to make any contribution to the redemption that we desperately needed, when there wasn't a thing we could do about it, we were utterly bankrupt. And even our good was tainted with self-interest, so that we were making no contribution whatsoever. When we were without strength, Christ died for us. And it doesn't stop there. It goes on even further. It says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners. That is, while we were proud, while we were overbearing in our attitude toward God, treating him with condescension and indifference, tiresome in our attitude. That's what sin is. It makes us tiresome individuals, difficult to live with, hard to get along with. When we were this way, Christ died for us. And even that doesn't exhaust his description. He says, he goes on in just a verse or two later and says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. If when we were enemies, not only without strength, not only sinners, proud and prickly in our attitudes, but also when we were absolutely opposed to God, enemies of his grace, treacherous, even hateful toward God, resenting what he was doing and resisting every attempt he made to correct it. That's the description. Now John says, what amazing love. For people like this, God flings the mantle, the blood-stained mantle of his love over us, and he calls us his children. And not only calls us this, but he actually makes us so. And so we are, he says. So we are. Now, isn't that amazing? You Christian people, do you ever think of yourself that way? Do you ever think of yourself as being in this condition when God found you, and you'd still be in that shape if God hadn't? What kind of pride is this that makes us begin to think of ourselves as some kind of a special catch that God has made? How lucky he ought to be that we have consented to join his side. No, no. No, see what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. We prickly, tiresome, difficult people. That we should be made to be the children of God. Now, that God does not call all men his children, like some men do. As Paul makes clear in his letter to the Galatians, he says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." And the only one that God ever calls his child is one who has exercised faith in Jesus Christ. He's not the father of all mankind. This is an absolutely unbiblical phrase. It has no justification whatsoever in the Scriptures. It is positively denied. He is the creator of all mankind. And we share with every other human being on the face of this earth a common heritage in humanity together. We're all members of one race. And this is an important truth. But we're not all the children of God. And any time you see that phrase used in that sense, you know that the one who uses it does not know and understand what God has said. We're not the children of God except by faith in Jesus Christ. All men can be the children of God. There's redemption provided for all. As we sang in that hymn this morning, though the sinners were as numerous as the sands upon the sea, yet there's redemption for them all. There's plenty in Christ. And wherever a man responds to the grace of God going out toward him, that man or woman, by faith, becomes the child of God. God's love has reached the world, has reached the whole race. And in potential, he's ready to fling around them the mantle of relationship that makes men his children. That's the extent of God's love. Isn't it wonderful? God desires that even his enemies should become his children. And he desires that his children should become mature sons. And this is his righteousness. Now that's the unmistakable mark of one who becomes the child of God. He begins to exercise righteousness himself. He begins to show forth love that is in line with justice. He becomes concerned and prompted to act contrary to his own self-interest in the, and yet consistent with the law, in the commitment of love. That's the mark. Now, if you don't see that in someone else, it doesn't necessarily mean they're not Christians. It may mean, as it does with many of us and most of us at times, that we're not at the moment acting and consistent with the nature God has given to us. But the point John is making is that if you do see that, that unmistakable mark of love acting in consistency with justice, then you need have no doubts whatsoever. A man may be confused in certain areas of truth as you see it. He may not agree about the mode of baptism as you do. He may not have the light on the dispensations or a lot of other things. But if you see him acting righteously, love prompted by love and yet consistent with justice, then you know this is one of God's own. That's the mark. But don't expect the world in general to recognize this. This is what he points out. They won't understand. They may even strongly resent the fact that you've become a child of God. As every new convert discovers, when in the flush of his newfound enthusiasm for Christ, he goes back to his family and his friends to tell them that he's now become a child of God, and he expects them to be just aglow with enthusiastic rapport. And he meets with a coldness and a, "Oh, is that so? I'll watch and see," attitude. And he feels that first bucket of cold water thrown upon his face. Now, why? Well, John explains it. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. That's why. You see, we Christians only manifest the nature of God rather occasionally. Now, we ought to be doing it more and more as we grow in grace, so that it becomes more and more consistent and visible. But even then, there are occasions when we don't. And even when we do, it's sometimes rather indistinct. But when Jesus was here among men, when he was on earth, when he walked for 33 and a half years among men and lived among them, in the intimacy of daily life, there was never a moment but what he clearly and continuously manifested righteousness, the nature and the character of God. It was as clear as the daylight. There could never be a clearer human revelation of what God is like than there was in the Son of God. It was a perfect picture. But they didn't know him. Even then, they failed to recognize him. They didn't know who he was. You remember the Negro spiritual? Poor little Jesus boy. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know when he stood before them that here was God behaving as God in man. And they failed to see him. They saw him only, the externals about him. They saw him as a peasant's son, as a carpenter, as a tub-thumping rabble-rouser, or at best as a good man who was experiencing incredibly bad luck. That's the way they saw him. And Paul, you remember, in writing to the Corinthians, said, had they known him, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had had any idea who it was that was standing before them, if they could have seen something of the glory of his character, if they'd seen behind the externals of his life to the inward beauty that he was exhibiting, they never would have nailed him to a cross. That's the last thing they would have done. But they didn't. And why didn't they? Well, because they shut their eyes to what he said. They wouldn't believe him, and therefore they couldn't see him. It's always an amazing thing to me how that proverb ever got credence among men. Seeing is believing. It's exactly the reverse. Believing is seeing. Not only religiously, but in every field of life. Believing is seeing. And they didn't believe, therefore they couldn't see. Because they shut their eyes and their ears to his words and to his deeds, they would not believe. And therefore they couldn't see him, and they didn't know him. And they took him out and nailed him to a cross. Now, if they didn't know him with that perfect manifestation that he was giving, then surely we can't expect that they're going to recognize us as the sons of God, and that they're going to treat us with the deference that a child of God perhaps ought to expect to be treated in the creation of his Father. They won't. Don't be surprised at this. All the writers of Scripture say so. Don't be surprised that the world pooh-poohs your Christian testimony, laughs at your faith, makes scornful and even contemptuous remarks about what you believe, plays it down and laughs it aside, lays it aside. Don't be surprised at that. They did with the Lord. They didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. And it's still true of us. As John is pointing out, the very principle by which we find power in our life and rest and joy and strength is, in the eyes of the world, utter foolishness. Paul says so, remember? He says, the word of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. Foolishness. That is, the word of the cross, the principle of repudiating self-interest, the principle that cuts off the advantage that you may gain out of a situation and deliberately renounces it in order to gain advantage for God, that risks income and position and sometimes even life itself in order to be true and honest and clean and committed
The world says that's foolish.
You'll never get ahead this way. Not in this company. If you act like that. Save that for church. It won't work in business. That's foolish. Isn't that what they say? And yet, to us who are being saved, if we've got the guts to believe and act upon what God has said, not only at church, but in the world, at home, in school, in anywhere else in life, it's the power of God. That is, it's what produces what God has come to do in human life. Power. Well, what for? What do you need power for? Do you think of it in terms of miracles and dazzling displays and wonderful deeds that you do that capture the attention of others? Is that what you want power for? Look at Colossians, the first chapter, verse 11. Paul prays for power for believers. He says, may you be strengthened with all power. Tremendous, isn't it? With all power, according to his glorious might. Isn't that exciting? For what? For all endurance and patience with joy. Endurance, that means putting up with the conditions you live in. And patience, waiting for something to happen. And joy in the midst of it. That takes power, doesn't it? In fact, you can't do that without this. It's impossible to live like that in the midst of the conditions in which you live if you don't have the power of God. And you know it, don't you? It takes far more power than any of us are able to whip up by ourselves. No, it takes power, God's power. And the word of the cross, the principle of the denial of self and self-interest, is the power of God to us who are perishing. Now, that's righteousness. And the question that John leaves with us in this whole section is this question. What's the quality of your life? What's it like? What kind of a life are you displaying before others? Do they recognize you as a child of God? Oh, they won't necessarily. The world won't. But do other Christians? Do you have the mark? A number of us gathered yesterday just to think and to pray together about the world in which we live. And as we talked about conditions that exist today, there came an increasing conviction upon us that the whole problem with this troubled, tortured, bedeviled world, with its twisted concepts and its confusion so evident on every hand, can be traced right back to the Christian church. Because the church, Christians, have failed to manifest the righteousness of God. And they're salt without savor in the midst of society. And therefore, it ill behooves the church to point the finger of scorn or shame or blame at the world for the condition it's in. It's our fault. It's our fault. And if we were living on this level, if we were laying hold of what is so abundantly provided for us in Christ, if in our homes we were living like this, there'd be no more bickering and quarrelings and fightings and coldness and frigidity between husband and wife and parents and children. And we'd be a demonstration of the righteousness of God. Now, my prayer this morning is that not one of us, the preacher included, may go forth from this service content to go back and live on the same level of life we've been living. If this world and this sick society is ever going to be altered in any degree, it will be done God's way, not our way. not by our zealous, apparently earnest programs of trying to challenge society or involve ourselves with them or correct them or legislate to them. It'll never be on that level. It'll be done as we are faithful to the calling that God has called us, and we begin to lay hold of the provision that He's given to us in Jesus Christ, and we are changed. And I don't think anything more hateful, more horrible, more deplorable could ever result from this service than for us to experience what we've so consistently done from Sunday to Sunday, is to come and have our hearts torn apart a bit by the Word of God and the searching of the Spirit, and then go right back home and step right back into the same old empty level of living and never face it there. Now, let's pray. Our Father, we sincerely ask that You will, at this moment, save us from the stupidity and the stupefying technique of allowing our hearts to be searched and torn by the Spirit of God in this moment, and then going right back and being the same kind of person we've always been. And just setting these things aside for a Sunday ministry, but through the week being no different ourselves. What a sickening, nauseating thing this must be in Your sight, who has come that we might be transparent and consistent, the same at home as we are in church, the same at work as we are at home, the same at school as we are anywhere else. Utterly the same, because of the indwelling of the Son of God and the nature of God that's been given to us. Lord, we echo with John these words: what manner of love has been bestowed upon us that we, who know ourselves to be what we really are, should be called the children of God. And so we are. We can't deny it, Father. We know it's true, even though we don't act like it. But we pray that we may begin to, and thus delight Thy heart, as the Lord Jesus delighted Thee in the days of His flesh. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.